Let's all stand then, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. I will read it to you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." You may be seated. You now get to hear another perfect sermon.
Morning, everybody. Well, there's a number of reasons why I chose Ephesians 6 for today's reading. And before I get started, this isn't in my notes, but the whole armor, if you recall in part one, the word perfect is likened to completion or being complete. And so likewise, the whole armor of God is a complete protection for the believer. Well, once again, the Holy Spirit has brought someone else's commentary to bear fruit on our understanding of perfection with Paul's description of the armor of God, and specifically verse 19 with the phrase, "the mystery of the gospel." Now, this is what this brother said. Quote, "Paul was explaining how the scriptures in his day had been manipulated to hide the one fundamental principle of the message from God's word. Paul flatly said he was chosen to reveal this mystery to the nations of Adam. Almost nobody in the identity movements knows or can say what this mystery is, because it was sealed up again until the latter time. Paul tells us this mystery is so important. It is the one thing a believer must learn and believe in order to A, be established in the faith, and B, be made complete in Christ. Conversely, if one doesn't know this mystery, he is not established in the faith, and he is not complete in Christ. So this mystery is very important. What is this mystery Paul is teaching? This means that today, nobody, or virtually nobody, is established in the faith of the apostles and prophets, because nobody that I have found can state what the mystery is when asked," end quote. Well, obviously, he hasn't attended this church. Well, maybe he hasn't asked that many people in identity, most of whom believe we are in the latter days. But allow me to offer the perfect explanation, and I hope this gets back to him. Did you notice he used the word complete, which is a synonym for the word perfect? As I mentioned in part one, our race believed in and promoted the teachings of Jesus Christ with their lives. And our faith has survived through the perfect sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. In order to form and establish a more perfect union with God and ourselves, we separate ourselves from the world, having a faith dependent upon being delivered from evil by the only salvation available to our race. There would be no Christianity today if it were not for the faith of our fathers. What most people cannot articulate is the last thing stated in the Old Testament, that is, the ministry of Elijah, turning the heart of the fathers to the children, and the children to their fathers. One could say it's a Christian identity awakening to the destiny of our heritage and of our race. Paul tells us what the mystery of the gospel is in Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his satisfaction, which he purposed within him for the stewardship of the full measure of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth in him, and all things he placed under his feet, and has given him a crown over all things in the assembly. The King James says all things in the church. That's the mystery. The intent of the Word made flesh. His plan for the ages is all things concerning his chosen people, the corporate body of Christ, are completely subject to his rule. It's not just some white people established in the faith, but every single white person ever born. Clement of Alexandria summarized it all 1,800 years ago by saying, quote, "All things are arranged with a view to the salvation of the universe by the Lord of the universe, both generally and particularly, but necessary corrections through the goodness of the great overseeing judge, or through the great and final judgment, compel egregious sinners to repent," end quote. The purpose of the gospel was to reveal the secret of his will. This secret is that God will reconcile the all of creation, as Paul told the Colossians. It is the Savior of all men, as Paul told Timothy. It is to justify all men, as Paul told the Romans. It is to make all men alive and to subject the all to himself, as Paul told the Corinthians. It is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, as Paul told the Philippians. This is the mystery, the secret, which Jesus revealed to Paul in the 3 years he spent in the desert. It is now time for the white race to rediscover it, and they will with the Christian identity message of covenant theology in contradistinction to the worship of self in churchianity. The mystery is understood holistically for the whole of the white race. It's not the Babylonian concept of distorting the reconciliation of all things to mean the inclusion of all races. Universalism is embraced by the enemies of Christ in the programs of Jewish communism, Catholic integration, and Masonic mongrelization. So is it any wonder that we are in dire need of the whole armor of God? Thy will be done is mysteriously absent from the minds of most white people today, because an enemy hath planted the idea that we have free will that can be independent from the will of God. This is the epitome of illusion that impedes the kingdom from being complete or perfect. God divorced Israel because she was whoring after strange gods, the gods of other races. Far, far away from the divine intent. The secret of Christ is unveiled to those with eyes that can see the racial message. I get emails all the time from teeny boppers to pompous pulpit pimps telling me that all races were created equal in the eyes of God. He is no respecter of persons. And of course, John 3:16. And of course, the perfect mantra for the delusional blind that God loves everybody. Well, we're looking at things through their own eyes, not God's. There's this callous disregard for what God actually says with the notion that Christianity can't offend anyone. Well, I'm sorry, but my obedience to God is resistance to the tyranny of sin. Maybe that's why their imperfect world, the law has been nailed to the cross and has been replaced with the laws of man, or worse yet, the law of the jungle, negocracy. I think I just invented a new word. Which isn't too far off from the reality of them becoming the head and us the tail. Be ye perfect is therefore an order for all white people in the world. It would then be quite a mystery as to how the whole race could possibly be complete in Christ. That is, the complete Christian equipped with the whole armor of God. Don't you think that being fully protected would be a big boost to one's faith? One being fully persuaded in the sovereignty of God's will and purpose upon the earth? So how do we get that faith of our fathers to be able to stand our ground in the day of evil? Boy, is it evil out there in the world today. The components of the armor are designed for mortal combat against not only our carnal sin nature, but an adversary full of false accusations, who thrives on spiritual assaults. There is no armor for the back, for those who turn their backs on Christ and their own kind. We establish our faith, we mature in Christ, and we aim at perfection to rightly exist in His image. We do, as Romans 12:2 states, be ye not conformed to the world. What world is that? it's all that is in the world that we need to defeat. Which 1 John 2:16 clarifies as the essential evil within the mind of man. The inclination to sin, which falls into three generalizations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Many vain efforts have been made to evade the force of this passage by additional agencies, mystical phantoms, and vicarious scapegoats. But as we read the rest of Romans 12:2, we see how the nonconformist overcomes all that is in the world and nothing else by following the instructions in the owner's manual. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Apparently, our thinking can get stale and needs refreshing from time to time. We can prove and establish the perfection of Christ in ourselves mentally. I like Matthew Henry's commentary on the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. He says, quote, "The apostle, having closed the part of his epistle wherein he argues and proves various doctrines which are practically applied, here urges important duties from the gospel principles. He entreated the Romans as his brethren in Christ by the miracles of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. This is a powerful appeal. We receive from the Lord every day the fruits of his mercy. Let us render ourselves all we are, all we have, all we can do. And after all, what return is it for such very rich receivings? It is acceptable to God, a reasonable service, which we are able and ready to give a reason for, and which we understand. Conversion and sanctification are the renewing of the mind, a change, not of the substance, but of the qualities of the soul. The progress of sanctification, dying to sin more and more, and living to righteousness more and more, is the carrying on of this renewing work, till it is perfected in glory. The great enemy to this renewal is conformity to this world. Take heed of forming plans for happiness as though it lay in the things of this world, which soon pass away. Do not fall in with the customs of those who walk in the lust of the flesh and mind earthly things. The work of the Holy Spirit first begins in the understanding and is carried on to the will, affections, and conversation till there is a change of the whole man into the likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Thus, to be godly is to give up ourselves to God," end quote. Now, sanctification means growing in grace, and that Christian progression is what perfects our walk to the glory or reputation of God. Now, charismatics would have you believe that a purely emotional experience is the avenue by which we walk with Christ. But emotions are merely reactions of the five senses to the world, whereas mental renewal denotes an action beyond the flesh, which is biblically accessing the Holy Spirit. All the Negro can do in a church building is jump up and down and perspire. All the engine can do is beat his tom-tom in a monotonous marathon. All the Oriental can do is burn scented sticks and empty their minds. Why would any white person want to worship in like manner that doesn't require any thinking? Quote, now that servant who, knowing the will of his master and not preparing or doing according to his will, shall be clubbed much. But he, not knowing yet, doing such worthy of blows, shall be clubbed little. All to whom much is given, much shall be sought from him, and to whom much is committed, far more shall be demanded of him. Luke 12:47. I was quoting from the Christogenia New Testament. You're probably more familiar with to whom much is given, much is required. It's the same thought. But as we are being dumbed down, we are being beat to a pulp spiritually. The power to think is white power. By way of moral activity to discern the difference between God's will and our so-called will. A renewed mind imparts perfected thinking, in which Paul goes on to say, we then have gifts differing according to the grace we're given. Let's think about what God wants, not what we want. What is his motivation? What should our motives be? For some people, thinking about God and race together is unthinkable, and thus the inability for them to renew their minds. They become adversarial to the well-being of their own race. This can be both the curse of a bleeding heart liberal as well as a kosher conservative. It is the bane of secular white nationalists. The latter may think of themselves as white supremacists, although the majority has been pacified to deny that distinction. Well, think about this. If we are not superior to other races, then we can only be their equals or inferior. If we let them rule over us, we are the tail. Jesus Christ is God, and God is perfect, and we are made in his image. Are we transformed by the way we think of ourselves? Absolutely, but here's the qualifier. Quote, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound mind, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Romans 12:3. And you've all heard this one. If my people shall humble themselves. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We can still be white supremacist if we think about the ramifications of what it means in relationship to God's perfect will. Understand, I don't go around harping that I'm a white supremacist, but I will stand my ground in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, so that we are not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I read a report last week that Obama's potential war on Syria took a blow to the head from our white fighting men in the military, who are beginning to see that they're no niggers cannon fodder. I hope it's true. And that their aim is redirected towards a trust in God rather than government. The Lord is our perfect fortress. Our troops need to be protecting our American heritage of Christian foundations. Their guns need to be perfectly aimed at the Jews. We need them to hate the Antichrist with a perfect hatred, as did David. I wrote a paper about 20 years ago titled, "Is White Supremacy Scriptural?" which was too short for a sermon, but fits into today's message. So herein are excerpts from that article, bringing us a little bit closer to completing our understanding of "Be ye perfect." It's curious as to how this expression, white supremacy, has become such a bugaboo, how it invokes images of some sort of exaggerated cult, and how the average citizen reacts to the utterance, just saying it. We know that the enemy perverts language and is the author of confusion. Therefore, it would behoove us to research words that are so loosely bandied about that are causing us so much trouble. Now, from my original 1847 Webster's Dictionary, the definitions of the following words, supremacy, supreme, and superior, are as follows. State of being supreme, or the highest station of power, highest authority or power, as the supremacy of the King of Great Britain or the supremacy of Parliament. Highest in authority, holding the highest place in government or power. Super, above, higher, upper, more elevated in place, higher rank or office, more exalted in dignity, higher or greater in excellence, surpassing others in greatness, goodness or value of any quality, as a man of superior merit, bravery, talents, understanding, accomplishments, being beyond the power or influence of, too great or firm to be subdued or affected by. Now, the word supremacist was not in the 1847 Webster's Dictionary, but from my Webster's 1972 Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary, the word emerges on our society, being defined as an advocate or adherent of group supremacy. Then they've got in brackets, a white supremacist. Of course, it can't be anybody else, right? A quality or state of being supreme, the position of being first, as in rank, power, or influence, implies superiority over all others, the idea of domination over one another. And then it has a slightly different definition of the word superior than my 1847, saying situated higher up, rank, quality, importance. Courageously or serenely indifferent as to something painful, disheartening, or demoralizing. Greater in quantity or numbers, excellent of its kind, better. One who is above another in rank, station, or office, especially the head of a religious house or order. One that surpasses another in quality or merit. Well, now let's direct our attention to the Bible. That indicates an interesting parallel with the preceding dictionary definitions without having to resort to twisting or doing violence to Scripture. There's an overabundance of verses that declares God has a chosen people, such as blessed is the nation, and people whom he hath chosen for his own. Or, if you were of the world would love his own, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I give, you can read the text for yourself when it goes online, where I give half a dozen other scriptural citations. Additionally, the election of God points to divine specifications. To the strangers, meaning Israelites, scattered, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. For the children of Israel, being not yet born, not having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand. Well, if this isn't enough prejudice, God further elevates his chosen to be above. Remember, that's one of the definitions of superior. Being above other people, other races, that is. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And again, I give half a dozen more biblical citations. So what happens to all these non-Israelites? The word says, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, and they shall be as though they had never been. Keeping the charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel, the stranger, the racial alien that comes near shall be put to death. This is beginning to sound like God is a racist. Nothing has raised man to the peaks of creativity or lowered him to the depths of destruction than the dual notion of racial similarity and differences. Both have biological overtones for the individual and groups of individuals. It is the inevitable characteristics of one group that differentiates from another. And whether you like it or not, this is the reality of race in a nutshell. Race goes way beyond the skin pigmentation, the color of people. The concept of race encompasses so many facts and fictions, love and hate, reason and unreason, that it is more easily sensed than understood. Webster's definition of racism is a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and those racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. A belief implies assent to expressing the idea of putting the belief into action in politics, religion, art, business, community, home, etc. The racism of a racial group will change from a static to a dynamic character when it becomes the victim of oppression. And the peaceful security of the society is at risk. This is a natural confrontation in nature, an instinct for survival. Ironically, anti-racism feeds its own agenda in the reverse by practicing racism vicariously by adopting the cause of every race but their own. Racism is a form of group morale, providing a protective psychic shell for the most defenseless and defensive peoples, and a responsibility for an aggressive fighting spirit. Does the whole armor of God begin to make a little bit more sense? The race is an extension of the family, and sometimes death comes easier for those who believe they are dying for their own kind. Racism may be the most compelling force or factor in the rise and fall of civilizations. Consider the distortions of history, which avoid racism altogether or glibly treat it as a disease rather than as a basic element of our God-given genetic memory. Our enemies would have us forget who and what we are and just erase the past. Could it be that they have correctly called us white supremacists and have gotten us to reject this truth about ourselves? Use of the phrase white supremacist became popularized in the 1960s, referring to opponents of the civil rights movement and desegregation. In order to ensure their own superiority, the defamation liberals employ silence and confuse any ideas about white people being the true Israelites of the Bible, to the point of getting us into denial and even a guilt complex, similar to the clever Jewish psychology of Holocaust hysteria and the repercussions of challenging their allegations. They go berserk. When a white man lives above their man-made laws, obeying God's laws, because the kingdom of heaven is here and now, and Christ is our sovereign, and we're willing to die for the cause of Christ, they will associate white supremacists with criminal activity or mental illness. The mark of a white supremacist isn't false pride, it's virtue, and does not encompass the whole of Christendom, but rather a radical remnant that probably wouldn't call themselves white supremacists inasmuch that they have a humble spirit and live modest lives. These are the salt of the earth that race mixers ridicule and malign. Christ died for his people, his sheep, his race, not the non-elect. Otherwise, everyone would be saved, and we know that is simply contrary to Scripture. You see, God has made the good guys and the bad guys for his plan and purposes, whether it meets with the approval of the world or not. Jesus told his disciples to stay away from the heathen and go only to the Israelites. The good news is that the white race is the lost sheep of the house of Israel for which Christ came. Not Jews, not the pseudo-church, and certainly not just anybody or any race that merely believes. We whites are the recipients of the Old and New Covenant, and those who would spiritualize Israel away make God a liar. The prophecies given to a physical seed line would become null and void with them. If the Bible is truly addressed to Israel only, and it is, then when the word every and all is used, it means every or all Israelites. All are one in Christ means all Israelites. Only his sheep hear his voice. How do the sheep demonstrate supremacy? We rise above unchristian behavior. We live as Christ, our example, and we walk in his steps. Christ was the epitome of a white supremacist, being the chief shepherd, showing us the way. Why would a white supremacist insist upon being above? Well, because it is the believer's union with Christ now and hereafter. It says in Colossians 3:1, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Put off the old man, put on the new man, whereby we are renewed in knowledge. Where there is nothing among various Israelites, but Christ, the whole, is all, and in all races? No, the context is put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And it goes on to say the following virtues of Christian Israelites. Well, can anybody be the elect? Isaiah 45:4 says, Israel, mine elect. Same as Deuteronomy 7:6 and 1 Peter 1:1-2. Called the scattered strangers the elect. White supremacists are highly principled by heavenly design, impervious to brainwashing, having the full armor of God to resist spiritual wickedness in high places. These Satans in the beast government have declared war against white supremacists because the light of the world is so opposite and contrary to their dark philosophies and laws. Quote, these shall make war with the Lamb, meaning Christ, and the Lamb shall overcome them with his called, chosen, and faithful. White supremacists are superior if they practice the righteousness of Christ. Is not a truth teller superior to a liar? The Farrah Fenton Bible puts it this way in Haggai 2:7. The desired of all nations, of all Israelite nations, will come and fill this house with splendor. Splendor meaning elevated excellence. When a defiled person touches anything consecrated, it becomes defiled. God will destroy the inferior defiled heathen because he has chosen the purity of our race. No other race has their heart circumcised with the intent of having perfect communion with God. No other race has the gifts and callings from above to perform God's will. What would Christianity be without the white race? The white supremacists are the standard bearers of Christianity. Jeremiah 51:12 says, set up a standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. The remnant of Israelite Christians, those elevated in racial consciousness, always awake under captivity before others, because we are the called out ones of God. It is Satan, in a national sense, typified by wicked government, which the remnant actively tries to withdraw from. Those withdrawing are called separatists, racists, bigots, or white supremacist. Could it be that we are above them because they keep lowering the standards of everything? How low can you go? False prophets say that if you don't believe Christ loves all people, you're a racist. Yet Christ said, bring mine enemies before me and slay them. Don't think he came to send peace. He came to deliver a sword and division. Evangelism fails if it only saves to send people to a pie-in-the-sky heaven or a barbecue pit of hell. What about saving our race and nation? At one time, Christian was synonymous with the white race, but it has become a racially homogenized religion with every sort of perverted denomination imaginable. The metaphor is Mystery Babylon. Well, why do we have to respect and tolerate other so-called religions? The First Amendment to the Constitution deals only from a Christian perspective. It will not work otherwise. The diatribe against white supremacists is used to circumvent our birthright destiny. You'll see in Micah 3, 1 through 3, that the racial melting pot is like a horrid cannibal stew. The melting pot people would eliminate any and all standards that would identify the tribes of Israel. They are out to destroy all of white civilization and culture. We are reviled and despised because we have the Lord within us to execute His laws. No other race has this assignment. The order of the New World Order is self-explanatory. They are ordering us to bow down to their rule, law, and authority. The white supremacist tells the golden calves to go to hell. Are we going to rise to the occasion because our national house has fallen to the depths of the present Babylonian cesspool? Are we going to rise up and come out of our captivity? Chapter 11 of Romans speaks of us, meaning Israel, being down but not forgotten. God did not cast away His people, and God reassured Elijah that he was not alone. Could it be that we have a parallel remnant of Israelites today? A special election of white supremacists who deny the image of Baal. We know that the majority of Israelites are blind because of the riches of the world. Don't you have to be colorblind these days to be politically correct? But Paul speaks exclusively of them, quote, which are my flesh or racial kindred. And verses 16 through 24 talks about an olive tree and cutting and grafting branches. Now, the olive tree is symbolic of Israel. If the first fruit be holy, the crop is also. If the root is holy, the branches are also. Now, some branches were cut off for unbelief, and wild branches, meaning the lost tribes, were grafted in. The root accepts the wild one through the branch's faith. It is not the branch that accepts the root for life. God's pruning of the olive tree maintains the life of the tree for His purposes. The lesson here is that you cannot graft on an apple branch to an olive tree any more than you can say that the other races pertain to God's special election of Israel. For the gifts and calling of God are without change. It's irrevocable that He might have mercy on all, meaning all Israel, not all races. Finally, what is revealed to us about race in the end times? Jesus likened it to the days of Noah and Lot. The dominant sins of that day was the promiscuous interracial marriages and sodomy, bringing with it strange gods and lawlessness. Compared to Noah's flood, we can witness the rising tide of color in our midst today. We are flooded with multicultural diversity, ethnic pluralism, rainbow coalitions, and a multitude of parasites on a host nation, which has been spiritually lobotomized. What is our flood? Well, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. The great whore, meaning Mystery Babylon, sits upon many waters, which is to say many races, multitudes, nations, and tongues. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What is our standard? It's that old Adamic supremacist, Noah, had an ark to save his racially pure family. What is our ark to save us from drowning in a sea of Antichrist heathen? What were the precious contents of the Ark of the Covenant? Was it not the testimony of God and His law? We are superior by the new covenant. God supernaturally put His law into our heart, mind, soul. We were created to serve God. In order to serve, we must invoke and unlock the power of divine mandates, lest we perish in ignorance and shameful concessions of equality. Well, it's pretty hard to argue against God creating a race of people who were different than all the rest of creation, who were created perfect, sinless, and immortal before the big fall in a perfect place called paradise. God has just not been attached to other creatures as He has been with Adamic Israel, whom He made covenants with and even married and, yes, divorced with a perfectly orchestrated remarriage that we look forward to. God loves a specific people. Jacob have I loved, Romans 9:13. A more accurate rendition of John 3:16 is that God so loved the society. What society? An African village of cannibals? No! It was a society of Jacob Israel. To be a good Christian, nay, a perfect Christian, should we love what God loves and hate what God hates? There's a follow-up to Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Did not Esau mix his seed with Canaanites and forsook his birthright? Yeah, and his descendants are with us today. And there's no reason for us to love a mixed multitude of imperfect mongrels not born or created from above. Now, before I'm accused of hate speech, let me prove that the perfect sermon is a message of love. However, before I go off half-cocked loving those whom God hates, let the false accusers prove that friendship with the world, meaning that other society of race mixers, is not establishing one as an enemy of God. The mystery of the gospel is not established because, quote, they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is how we establish our faith. Quote, so then, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. Let me preach from the word. Quote, this is how our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we. 1 John 4:17. A complete Christian, having the whole armor of God, is firmly established in the faith. What is going to defeat that armor? Nothing. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out the fear, because fear involves punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. 1 John 4:18. Again, a comment from Matthew Henry. Quote, we must distinguish between the fear of God and being afraid of Him. The fear of God imports high regard and veneration for God. Obedience and good works done from the principle of love are not like the servile toil of one who unwillingly labors from dread of a master's anger. They are like a dutiful child who does service to a beloved father, which benefit his brothers and sisters and are done willingly. End quote. It's a family affair. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3. It doesn't have anything to do with families in Nigeria or Vietnam. Now comes the bold message of race. Courage cannot coexist with intimidation to speak the truth. If they call us racist, then likewise God is called the same. Let me preach to my own kind as God did to his people. If one should say that I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If God hates Esau, then he is not our brother, and we don't have to love what he represents. Our brother is Jacob Israel, whom God loves. The mystery of the gospel is the perfect message of God's will for us to love our race. Let us boldly go forth in faith as complete Christians, wearing the whole armor of God, to boldly go where incomplete believers fear to go with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not love our own kind enough to tell them the hope of their identity and destiny, who are the visible representation of God on earth, then how can we love God, whose children they are? The true ideal of man, lost in Adam, is realized in Christ, in whom God is revealed as he is, and man as he ought to be, perfect. Thus, by faith in Christ, we learn to love both the true God and the true man, and so to love the brethren as bearing his image. We are a race begotten from above and therefore above all people or races that are upon the face of the earth. Anything less than perfection remains a mystery and is below the status God has given to the white race. We are told to be perfect so that it's no longer a mystery. The truth shall make you free. This is the perfect gift from heaven. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. A perfect course of action, then, is to renew the mind, that the heart be no longer evil, so that the evil thoughts no longer proceed out of it. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. And what communion hath light with darkness? If and when we throw off the yoke of darkness from within, it is pure light. John affirmed that our love can be made perfect, not after death, but in this world. We can be as our master. This is the perfect sermon we've heard from the master and declare to you, quote, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen.